Our gracious Father, we continue to come before you with all the things that we know are going on in the lives of our brothers and sisters, in the lives of our community, and in this season. Father, many of the Christian writers who have come before us have talked about Lent and Holy Week and this season leading to our celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection being a time of bright sadness. Sad because we have to consider the great sacrifice that was made for us, but bright because of the amazing purchase that was made when Jesus purchased us and redeemed us. And while today is Palm Sunday, and we'll go about much of our week not thinking about it until Good Friday, and then we'll talk about it then until we get to next week with Easter Sunday, celebrating your resurrection and thinking of your triumph and victory should mark every moment of our lives. Because in the great things that we celebrate because we have hope and life in you. And the difficult things that we face, the horrific things that show up in our world and in our lives, we face not alone, but because we have hope and life in you. As we seek you in your word this morning, I pray, my King, my God, my Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey, the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. On this beautiful morning, which it really is turning out to be beautiful, isn't it? Had a little bit of snow on the way in, but it's gone. The sun is shining. The pickleball courts are melting slowly. But on this beautiful morning, we remember and celebrate an event we call the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, marking the beginning of what we know as Holy Week, a time of reflection and anticipation of the greatest sacrifice for humanity's redemption. Let this message serve each of us as a reminder of the hope and peace and salvation that comes through Christ. We're going to return back to verse 1. When they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mountain of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Last year, on today, we preached, actually, I preached the same passage, because I always look back to see what it was. But I preached it very differently. Last year, we talked a lot about the disciples' obedience. We did talk about worship, which we will talk about some. But we talked about a lot about the disciples' obedience. Today, I want to focus more on the humble and prophetic approach of our King. There was a thing back then, particularly in the Roman Empire. The Greeks had their own version, but when a general or a dignitary or royalty returned from a military victory, they would be in a chariot pulled by white stallions. That's how a victorious king was supposed to enter the city. That's what it looked like. Now, the Romans had a special job for one slave in that procession. That slave would stand in the chariot next to the conquering king or the conquering general or whoever it might be, and that slave would whisper in his ear as he was pulled in the golden chariot behind the white stallions, and the crowds would raise their voice to celebrate this great victory. The slave would whisper in his ear, "You're just a man," to remind him that he was not God. Here, we have the one person in the history of our planet who had every right to come on a white horse. And go up to Revelation chapter 19, he will. And I can't wait. But that's another message, isn't it? He had every right to be in the golden chariot. He had every right to be pulled by white stallions. Jesus, being God in the flesh, is the only one in the history of the world who did not need someone to stand next to him in the chariot and say, "You're just a man," because he wasn't and isn't just a man. He is God. But this act of sending his disciples to fetch a donkey, right? It wasn't an accident. It wasn't arbitrary. It wasn't that Jesus went to the white stallion dealership and they were clean sold out of new models. And the only one they had that was used and wasn't as white as it used to be. All right, that wasn't the case. This was a prophetic choice. I find it fascinating. When Jesus came and the Pharisees, I don't have this reference, but it can be good homework for you. And the Pharisees challenged him on his observance of the law. He said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." In another place, he says, "Not one yacht, not one tittle." In other words, every period and exclamation point and every T is going to be crossed and every I is going to be dotted. Not one yacht, not one tittle of all the law will pass away until it is all fulfilled. And we always have to keep in mind that when he said that, he wasn't talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Revelation, or any of the other New Testament. It didn't exist yet. It was in the process. He was in the process of living it out. He was speaking of what we know is the Old Testament. Which makes me think, when we know that he fulfilled over 300 prophecies at his first coming, between his birth, life, death, and resurrection, and that the Old Testament and the New contain more than 300 more prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. And not one yacht or one tittle will pass away till all is fulfilled. That should get us pretty excited about what's coming. But here, a deliberate prophetic choice from Zechariah 9:9, quoted by Matthew: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, they knew, and in case they didn't know, Matthew wrote it down. Right? Don't you get what happened? And whether you go back to the book of Daniel, right, the Daniel prophecy, the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, predicts this event. Predicts a bunch of other events too, but it predicts this event. And they knew that. They had it. Zechariah 9:9 says, you know, when he shows up, he's going to be on a donkey. And here he is, on a donkey. And the Jews and the crowds, they looked at him, and here they say, Hosanna. But how long does it last? It was right there in front of him, this fulfillment of prophecy. But second, we get the humility of Jesus in choosing a donkey. For his entry speaks volumes about his kingship. Unlike earthly kings who parade their power and might, our King Jesus displayed his greatness through humility. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul is saying basically what I said earlier. Of all human beings, of all who have ever walked the face of this earth, there was only one who could have claimed this kingship. There's only one who could have demanded worship as God. And instead, he didn't count that equality as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And he took the form of a servant, and he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We pick up in verse 7. Sorry. "They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And as he came, as he approached in prophetic humility, there was a worshipful recognition. And I think we can be like those who were present that day. They put their clothes on the colt and spread their cloaks and branches before the Lord. And we can lay down our lives as a sign of honor and submission to his Son. Our hearts can cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And just in case riding on the foal of the donkey from Zechariah 9:9 wasn't enough prophecy to be fulfilled in this moment, what they cried out is from Psalm 118, verse 25, a quote that is a recognition of Jesus as our Savior and King. The word Hosanna means save now. I can only imagine what the Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of those who were there that day. They were Jewish audience. And as such, they were raised to look for this day. They were taught from the time that they were very, very small that one day they would cry out the words of Psalm 118. They were told the Messiah will come. Now, they were confused. They weren't entirely sure what that would look like. They had misconceptions about who their Messiah would be and what he would accomplish. But it doesn't change that they looked for their Messiah. We're no different. You can go to 100 different churches and hear 100 different interpretations of the end times. I mean, there's popular ones. And, you know, then there's the one that we believe that the rapture of the church is coming and Jesus is going to receive us to himself. Right? And everyone else is welcome to be wrong. They can believe whatever they want, as long as they can justify it, you know, biblically, because the end times timeline, there's a little confusion there, isn't it? Some people aren't 100% sure about this, that, and the other thing. And I can't even guarantee that a pre-trib rapture is the right view. I can't guarantee that. I think it is. I think there's a lot of evidence in the Bible for it. But I'm not going to argue about it. But in first century Jerusalem, they were looking for their Messiah. While they may have had misconceptions, they may have had disagreements on the timeline, they were still looking for the day when they could cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And we are looking for the day when we look up and the trumpet sounds and we are brought into the presence of God, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, that we will not all sleep. A New Testament euphemism for death. We will not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Do you know scientists have actually measured that? I don't have the number in front of me. But with high-speed cameras and all the and multiple frame rates, they have now figured out the fraction of a second it takes to blink. It's ridiculous. And that's what twinkling of an eye means, a blink. And that day's coming, you know. And if you go to a church across town and they're going to tell you it's going to happen one way, and you go to a church in another city and they'll tell you it's going to happen another way, and then you come back and you let me tell you how it's actually going to happen, in my humble opinion, we're still looking for the same thing. We're no different than the first century Jewish crowd who wanted to recognize their Messiah, is we need to recognize Jesus, our Savior and King. As they cried out a prayer asking for salvation, and we who are saved have already cried out that prayer, but we now look for, pray for, and according to 2 Peter chapter 3, even hasten the day of his return, where we will see the consummation of our salvation, the completion of this work, that we have eternal life now, but a new body, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem wherein righteousness dwells in the very presence of our King and Savior. It's going to be a good day, isn't it? It's going to be a good day. But the point I'm getting at is we embark on Holy Week and we reflect on the humility and sacrifice and love of our Lord and how he came here, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us to be the Son who was given so we could be saved. We're not much different than that first century crowd. What we're looking for, they were looking for. What we're hoping in, they were hoping in. But here's the difference. 4 days later, the same crowd cried out, "Crucify him." Maybe not all, but many. Big difference. In 2 Timothy 1:8, through verse 10, it says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering by the power of God, suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." How does it apply to us today? The triumphal entry is not merely a well-documented historical event. It is deeply symbolic and instructive for us as followers of Christ. It illustrates Jesus' approach to kingship and power, characterized by humility, peace, and service, rather than dominance and force. This stands in stark contrast to the expectations of many at the time, who sought a military Messiah who would overthrow their Roman oppressors through military might. It also upends expectations for people today who want to craft a God in their own image. And I say that not because I think we are a bunch of idol worshipers, but I say it because we do it. The Jesus who's taught to us in Scripture, well, that's not the Jesus everybody wants. Because you have some folks who want the Jesus that's going to rain down hellfire on every sinner. And you have me who's very grateful that that is not him, because if that's the Jesus, then I would be in trouble. And then you have those who want the Jesus who is going to excuse sin and pretend that you can do whatever you want with whoever you want, however you want, whenever you want, and you still get to go to heaven. But that's not the Jesus we're taught in here either. Because in here we have our King and our God who is gracious and compassionate, who is loving and merciful and forgiving, who has done everything possible to save every human being who will come to him in faith. And we have a Savior who said, "If you're going to reject me, there will be eternal consequences." We don't get to choose. Isn't it interesting? We don't get to choose. Something people love to do with history, isn't it? There's parts of history that we hate, parts of history that we love. Depending on your perspective, those things may switch around. Or what about just our general opinion on things? I'm reading a book on deconstructionism. And we've talked about this in Sunday school, but deconstructionism is a new movement in the United States and around the world where people who were Christians have renounced their faith. There have been a lot of celebrities who have done this, a lot of Christian, quote-unquote, celebrities who have done this, and it's become a really big thing, and so I thought it would be prudent for me to read a book about it. So I'm reading this book, and I find it pretty fascinating. He's not writing for deconstructionism. He's talking about it, causes of it, what we as a church need to do about it. But it's still an interesting book. I'm only a couple chapters in. But he tells a story about a friend of his who hates this particular movie. And this movie's like 3 hours long, but he'd only watched the first 15 minutes of it. And he goes, well, my friend, or maybe it was a half hour or whatever it was, because my friend, always, every time this movie comes up, he just talks about how much he hates it. And I go, how can you hate it? You've never seen it. Well, I saw enough. Or, have you ever met somebody who recommended a television show to you? And you go, oh, okay, it's a pretty good show. They say, oh, you know, you got to watch it. You got to watch it. It's great. And you watch it. I'm like, how do you like that show? You know, I watched it. It was awful. Well, I haven't seen the whole thing. Why would you tell me to watch it if you don't even know how it ends? I have a point, I promise. A point that I'm stealing from that book. People like to take bits and pieces of Jesus. And for those who want the good stuff, they'll say, oh, well, Jesus taught love, so I'm going to be a person of love. That's all I need. You know, then that there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing bad about it, but it's incomplete. Or you have the people that say, well, Jesus, you know, he talked about hell and how could a good God condemn people to hell? I don't want anything to do with that. But you're not getting the whole picture. You only get a part of it when you pick and choose. I have an interesting Bible in my collection. I don't know how many of you may have heard of this. It's called the Jefferson Bible. Anybody ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? Thomas Jefferson, while many of our founding fathers were Christians, some of them were just deists. They believed there was some sort of God, but they didn't really believe in the God in God himself as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. So Thomas Jefferson has what he compiled and has been now called the Jefferson Bible. He went throughout the Gospels and picked out the stuff he liked. And that was his Bible. See a problem with that? Kind of like what?
KJV.
Kind of like the King James Version. All right, but that's what he did. Now, how do you think his soul was? I don't know. I'm not a judge. I wasn't there. But based on history and what we know about the man and the fact that he picked out, you know, out of the four Gospels, he picked out, you know, 20, 30 pages worth of passages he really liked. All right, because everybody loves the Jesus who says, love your enemy or love your neighbor as yourself, right? We all love that Jesus, but not everybody likes the Jesus that says, love your enemy. Everybody likes the Jesus who comes and says, you know, if you come to me, I will give you rest. But not everybody likes the Jesus that says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, making disciples of all nations. Everybody likes the Jesus who says, I will forgive you of your sins. And then we conveniently don't read the next verse, but if you don't forgive others, neither will my Father forgive you. We like to pick and choose the Jesus we want to follow. And we don't get to do that. We don't get to do that. But that's what the early Jewish mindset was. This is who our Messiah will be. And when he came differently than what they hoped or what they thought would be the correct way, then they missed it. And I just want us to be careful. We can study the Bible. We should study the Bible. We should seek to understand it. We should listen to sermons, we should read commentaries and books, and we should listen to pastors. We need to be discerning. We talked about that a few weeks ago, because sometimes there's going to be people out there that are saying things that are wrong or leading people astray. But the Bible tells us, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. We need to be in the word. And who Jesus is to us needs to be based on what Scripture teaches us. Because we don't get to pick and choose the parts of Jesus we like and get rid of the parts of Jesus we don't. Could you imagine a marriage that worked that way, just practically speaking? What if you could take all the things about your spouse that you love and get rid of all the things about your spouse you're not particularly fond of? John, that's a long walk home.
They have it in Japan, it's the robot.
Yeah, the robot, right? But just imagine that. You know what I really love? That, I'm going to pick on myself. Maybe my wife really likes that I'm a hard worker, but she really doesn't all that fond of how annoying I am. Not how annoying I can get, but just how annoying I am. I know how annoying I am. And some people are like, oh, babe, I'll try to work on that. And I'm like, I think I can get worse. Just challenge accepted. Or if you look at your spouse and you know, oh, I really love it when you make dinner, but I really hate it when you sleep next to me. Can you go somewhere? Right? We got to be careful. That's not how marriage works. It's not how our relationship with God works. And that is the rabbit trail I didn't intend to go down, but I think it was good for us today. And so as we come back to our application, modern believers, the application of the triumphal entry into our lives. Because as we study the triumphal entry into Jerusalem as a historic event that began Holy Week and fulfilled prophecy, what does it mean when Jesus triumphally, I'm going with it, enters our life? And I think there's quite a few things. We need to understand humility. Jesus' choice of a donkey, a humble and lowly animal, as his vehicle into Jerusalem serves as a powerful reminder of the importance of humility in the Christian life. We are called to emulate Jesus' humility. He is our example. When Jesus said, "Come, follow me," it didn't mean say a magic prayer and when you die, go to heaven. It meant, "Come, follow me." And the prayer is a good thing. You got to start somewhere. You got to repent and receive Christ as Savior. But following him means doing what he did, living like he lived. And we are called to emulate Jesus' humility, recognizing the strength that lies in humility before God and others. In Matthew 18:4, Jesus said, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In 1 Peter 5:6, Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Number two, seek peaceful solutions. The entry into Jerusalem is a demonstration of Jesus' commitment to peace. In a world that often values force and aggression, the message is a call to pursue peace and reconciliation following the example of Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 14:17-19, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Now, there will be a time when our Prince of Peace, the suffering servant, the Messiah who died for us, will return as a conquering king. Going back to that passage in Revelation 19, when he will return on the white horse, not the donkey. When he will return with a sword proceeding out of his mouth, with the armies of heaven following behind him, though we won't get to do anything but watch, which I'm fine with. And he will be a conquering king. But that's for him, not you and I. That's for him, not you and I. Now, I'm not saying there's never a time for justified violence. You know how I feel about that. If you're protecting your family, something of that nature, defending your nation, that's one thing. But that's a last resort. We are to pursue peace. Peaceful solutions with somebody we don't get along with. Peaceful solutions in our community. Peaceful solutions in our nation. Because we cannot preach a gospel of peace and love and then preach a political ideation of violence. Those two things are exclusive. They don't exist together. And as followers of Christ, we're called to do what he did. And as a lamb before his shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth. And though right here, as you read in the other gospels, as they were putting him on the cross, 12 legions of angels waiting, probably swords drawn, to come down and kill every one of them that was touching their God. And he said nothing. As we follow the example of our Savior, we're called to serve others. Jesus entered Jerusalem not as a ruler to be served, but as one who serves. His ministry and ultimate sacrifice on the cross are the epitome of selfless sacrifice. Believers are thus encouraged to adopt a posture of service toward others, reflecting Jesus' love and compassion. And I love that as followers of Christ, we are to do what he did. To say the things that he would say. To love the way that he would love. And how did he do it? Right? He taught us in Mark 10:43-45, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And it's really easy to look at that verse and go, oh, he taught it. But we're following his example. And on the night when he was betrayed, he took off all of his clothes and he wrapped a towel around him and he got on the floor and he washed the filth of his disciples' feet, including Judas. I think that's something we forget, is that Judas was at dinner. When it came to it, and he could have called the legions of angels to deliver him from the hands of the Romans and the Jewish leaders at the time, he didn't. But as we read in Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient to the point of death on the cross. When those came to him that the rest of society had cast off, he touched them. When those came to him that the religious leaders of the day wouldn't even look at, he talked to them and he taught them and he fed them and he healed them and he loved them. That's the example we're called to follow. The fourth thing is a fulfillment of prophecy. The triumphal entry underscores the fulfillment of prophecy, affirming Jesus as Messiah. It reminds believers of the reliability of Scripture and God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 19 through 21. I love these three verses. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What is he saying? We have the prophetic word. Both the parts of Scripture that predict the future and the predictive parts of Scripture that have already been fulfilled, as well as the declarations of God given to us in his word. that come in many, many different forms. And this is what shines as a light in the dark place. That's why Psalm 119 tells us that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That no prophecy of Scripture comes from anyone's interpretation, right? My interpretation, your interpretation, nobody gets some kind of secret knowledge. God has given it to us, and if He wants us to understand it, He wants all of us to understand it. I don't get to know something you don't know. I may know something you don't know. You may know something I don't know. But it's not because I'm special or because you're special, or if somebody comes to you and you says, you know what? I got the key to this one right here. Don't listen to them. Don't listen. I'm the only one who knows this. Then they are lying. Oh, they are lying. Because no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit breathed into them and worked through them. That's how this came about. And when we talk about Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and a host of other things, what are we seeing? We are seeing the prophetic word confirmed. And finally, and I think this is my favorite point, even though the other ones are pretty great, prepare for spiritual victory. I like that one. While the entry into Jerusalem was a moment of celebration, it also marked the beginning of Jesus' journey to the cross. It serves as a reminder to believers that spiritual victory often comes through trials and suffering, and that following Jesus may lead, in fact, He promised that it would lead through difficult paths before reaching ultimate glory. He told us, in John 14, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, after talking about the gospel and talking about the moment being changed and death being swallowed up in victory and all of these wonderful and amazing things that appear in that chapter, in verse 57 he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in this world we will have tribulation. We will have difficulty. We will have bad jobs. We will have difficult relationships. We will have difficulties in our culture and in our nation. We will have bad days at the doctor. We will have all of those things. And they are temporary. Doesn't make them less hard. It doesn't make them less difficult to deal with. But they're temporary. And whatever happens here, we have a promised victory. And while things don't always turn out here the way we want them to, I know I'm not the only one, we have a promised victory. Victory. And it's in that that we hope. As we close, let's open our hearts to the lessons of Palm Sunday, shall we? Embracing Jesus as our King and following Him with devotion and faith. May this Palm Sunday remind us of the ultimate victory we have in Christ. A victory over sin and a victory over death and a victory over the trials and tribulations of life, and a victory over physical illness and mental illness and emotional illness, and victory over the political and financial struggles of the world, and a victory over oppression, and a victory over slavery, and a victory over all of the garbage that this world has. The victory is already ours. May it inspire us to live in a manner worthy of the calling we have received. 1 Corinthians 15:58, right after 57, where it says, thank God, for we have victory in Christ. Paul writes, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because that you know Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Hosanna in the highest. In contemplating the triumphal entry, believers are invited to reflect on our own journey with Christ, aligning our values and actions with the humility, peace, and service demonstrated in Christ. It is a call to live in anticipation of his kingdom, which challenges earthly notions of power and authority, and to bear witness to the hope found in him. Four quick questions. Now, I know everybody here. I know y'all pretty well. And if you're not saved, you're in trouble, because you've been listening to me preach the gospel for a long time, and you'd better get saved if you're not. But for anybody listening, have you cried out to God for salvation through the free gift of his grace offered through Jesus Christ? I can't save you. Church attendance can't save you. Giving can't save you. Wearing the right clothes, listening to the right music, none of it can save you. Only Jesus can. And if you need help with that, all you got to do is let us know. Number two, we can all take time to reflect on where God may want to work in our lives to bring about peaceful solutions that will glorify God in our lives and in our communities. And sometimes those peaceful solutions may mean I have to be humble and go fix something I broke. Or maybe those peaceful solutions are I have to not expect the other person to come to me in humility and fix something they broke. Sometimes peaceful solutions mean going. Sometimes peaceful solutions mean leaving. It just depends on what it is. But I'm sure there's something that each of us could identify. Number three, is there a place where God is calling us to serve with humility? And that is for all of us. I know what he's called me to do, and I'm grateful for it. Number four, where do you and or I need spiritual victories in our lives? Now that one, I know the answer. I don't always like it because I've been working on some of those for a while, but I know the answer. But then I have to ask myself this question, am I trusting God for that victory? Are you? That's a different sermon. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. Thank you for the reality of our Savior and what he has done for us. As we mark Holy Week, Lord, and I know tomorrow's Monday, and we people got to go to work, and people got to do the things that they got to do on Monday. But God, help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to focus on you. Give us guidance and wisdom so that your will could be done in our lives. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.